Let's come before God in prayer. Father, take your word and bless it to our hearts and lives, we pray. Overcome our ignorance, overcome our hesitations, overcome our presumption and our foolishness. Help us to be well grounded in your word, strengthened by that word, energized, having been activated by that word, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in communicating that word that exalts him and you through him. So we pray for the Spirit's blessing, for is this not why he has come? To lead us into truth, your truth, sanctifying truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to direct your attentions to 1 Thessalonians 5 as we turn in our next portion of this, taking up at verse 16. You remember that we've been recognising that from verse 12 to 22, Paul very much groups it together under the general word, brethren, a relational word, a word that's declares as well as celebrates not only our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, but through him with one another. He's been looking at the question of leadership. He's been looking at then from verse 14 the question of fellowship. And in verse 16 to the end, I would argue, he's actually looking at the question of our worship as a church. Rejoice always, the word of God says here. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. You know, in many ways, what happens when we gather together on the Lord's Day, whether it's in the morning or like we are now in the late afternoon and the early evening hour, what we are doing together week by week is the public face of the local church. This is the way the world outside sees us. It sees us gathering. Oh, I know we gather in many other ways. We interact with each other in even more ways. But this is the public face of the church before the world. But it's even more than a public declaration of who we are. It displays our attitude to God. And that's what Paul's taking up here. We find a series of punchy, short, crisp little statements, don't we? And I'm sure, like me, you've read through them over the years and you've felt the penetration of these short, punchy little left jabs, if you like, to our chin as individuals. You've read them and say, yeah, I need to rejoice more. I need to pray without ceasing. I've got to exercise more gratitude in my life. I need to understand that, you know, if I want to know what the will of God is for my life, then these three things are crucial to it. And I shouldn't be doing and involved in anything where they're not the natural flow of it in my life. But how can it be in Christ Jesus if I can't rejoice about it before God, if I can't pray about it to the Lord, if I'm not giving thanks to him in relationship to his activity in the midst of it? And I'm sure as you read on and, you know, quenching the spirit, despising the prophecies, testing all things, holding fast what is good, abstaining from every form of evil, you have felt the personal edge of those little right hooks. And there are times when you have read the word of God in these verses and you've felt a little bit punch drunk. You as an individual. And there is a certain naturalness to that, that it does in a broad way speak to the Christian's private life. But as I said, Paul is being much more specific here. He's talking about brethren. He's speaking these things into a situation where we are engaged with one another. In other words, it's something that is designed in the mind of God for us to grapple with, not just as individuals, but in our collective gathering together. On top of this, we need to understand that Paul is actually using plural words here. You is plural, not singular. He's still thinking, in other words, of the interaction of Christians with Christians, to Christians, in the context of Christians, not just the actions of this Christian or that Christian, of a Christian, or even of some Christians, but of all Christians in relationship to one another gathered together. Surely Paul is looking at the church interacting in the question of worship. For each of these speak to the issue of worship and help us to understand what should be an active part of our worship. Yes, of our daily lives, but even our daily lives are to be spiritual acts of praise and thanksgiving. So they still have a worship connotation in the private sense. But Paul is particularly speaking of our congregational life before God in worship. Now, concerning these statements, I just want to make a couple of very quick introductory comments, perhaps somewhat taking note of the way that Paul handles them and doing the same. First thing, very simply, these are obligations, not options. What he's saying here are obligations, not options. And as such, they are addressed not to some, but to all. We also need to see that they stress that holy living can flow out from a holy heart, and that it is in the midst of worship that we see the truly holy heart displayed. As such, these things also are to be are things that we as worshippers to be proactive in. Paul is saying this to the church as it is gathered in worship and saying that this is what you ought to be doing. This ought to characterize your gathering together. As with the leaders, as with the question of fellowship, so now also with worship. You need to take, in other words, responsibility for your worship. You need to take responsibility for your worship and not think that it all lies in the hand of whoever is up front, who is ever on the piano, that these individuals help by leading. They create ways of worship. They guide us in our worship. But it's we collectively as the people of God who worship. So even as we're praying, as we did before, I was leading in prayer, but I trust you were praying, that you were thinking about the words that we're saying, that you were coming on board, or that your mind was racing with giving examples or extensions of thought with reference to it, that you were praying. And that in your heart, there was at least in your heart, amens. Yes, Lord, we want to see more of that. Or, yes, Lord, we want to see less of that. We see less of that in my own life. That as we're singing the hymns, we're not just carried along with the music. They're actually thinking about the words. And we're lifting them up to God together and knowing that I'm not the only one that is thinking like this, that we're doing it together, that we are a choir that may have a cacophony of sounds that's being thankfully overwhelmed by the music that supports us. But to God, there is a harmony of truth springing from our hearts and bringing glory and pleasure unto Him. As we think of these things, I want us to also understand that they're not something done to us or for us, but done by us. Worship is not about entertainment. We're not the audience. You're not my audience. I'm not here to entertain you, and you're not here to entertain me. We're here to to worship God. So there's some very fundamental basic things that we need to keep before us as we work through this. You know, as we're rejoicing, it's not about us. Yeah, you might get a buzz, you might prefer to rejoice in a different way, but that's kind of irrelevant. Because you're there to rejoice about God, to God, because of God. And on we could go through all the other aspects as well. And that's what I want us to do now, move through them. I want to group them together. The first thing is that we are to be joyful. Rejoice always, we read in verse 16. And of course, that's not the only place in the Bible that we read of the joy of God's people. Joy can be found in many places. The people of Israel, as they crossed the Red Sea and saw the army of Pharaoh swept aside so easily by God in judgment and yet in protection of them. You know, Miriam started a whole congregation song, you know, couple of million people perhaps at this stage, all singing praises to the Redeemer God. They were full of joy. You can't pick up the Psalms without noticing the emphasis upon rejoicing. Yes, there are laments. Yes, there are expressions of sorrow, expressions of fear, expressions of being overwhelmed, and yet in the midst of them all, there seems to be this pathway woven sooner or later to express joy. And if it's not expressly stated, that yet in that psalm, the fact that it is there is an expression of joy, that they can at least take this to the Lord. Joy in the Bible is that gladness that arises from knowing the saving grace of God. Of being a child of God that's been forgiven, it's been restored in his presence. And therefore joy is something that is characteristic of every Christian. And yet we need to hear, rejoice. Paul says the same thing to the Philippian church when he says in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. It's not joy for joy's sake or rejoicing because of circumstances. It's all anchored upon the Lord. Now, is that not instructive to us? Sometimes you get the impression that people hesitate to become a Christian because if you become a Christian, you lose all joy. What the scripture is telling us is that becoming a Christian, a person doesn't lose joy but actually finds their joy exchanged. It's exchanged from things of this world, things that are temporary, things that never really satisfy. And that's what Isaiah 55 is talking about. Why spend money on things that don't satisfy? Why try and anchor your joy into the things of this contaminated world, this broken world, into the lives of broken people? Find your joy in me. Come to me and I will give you joy. So when a person becomes a Christian, they exchange joy from being linked to earthly circumstances to God and to the outworking of his grace. When we understand that, we also begin to learn as Christians that our joy is not tied to favourable circumstances or situations or times, let alone upon our fickle feelings. No, we're able and should rejoice always, the scripture says. Well, that means, of course, is that Christians are frequently an enigma to their family and to their friends. For even in the times of sorrow, they may know real joy. You see, we may not feel happy. We may not feel cheerful. We may not feel over excited about an injustice or an injury or troubles that come into our lives or those who are near to us. And yet, we can be full of joy. Oh, what psalms help us to express our sorrows, our fears, yet even when we know hope in the Lord, we find that our joys are fed. We can and must deliberately, in other words, call to mind the Lord and his gracious love, his sovereign kindnesses, and rejoice in him. Christian joy is independent of circumstance and of time. It can be experienced in any circumstance, but one thing it is never independent of is the Lord. And because he is changeless, joy can always be known. And therefore, it's natural for a believer to bring joy into their worship of God, is it not? The more our God is set before us in our thinking, the more obvious our joy will be. That explains the psalmist who said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." You know, just coming up, even pondering what he was going to see, let alone coming in through the city gates and then walking up the hill towards the temple and up the temple stairs. And he beholds the sounds from a distance, the smells. He could see the smoke of the sacrifice, the lights in the evening hour. He would be confronted in every step with some aspect of God's ministry of grace toward him. So he could not come into the proximate presence of God upon earth in Mount Zion there, in Jerusalem, in the temple, without being aware of God and therefore without finding joy enlarged. He had the symbols of God's holy presence on the one hand and of God's grace and mercy on the other. Burdened by a sense of sin, yet he knew that there he would be cleansed and reconciled. Here was their forgiveness and fellowship restored. Now, we don't have those sorts of symbols to catch our imagination and to stir our heart, but what we have is the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. What greater cause of joy can there be that Christ has died for us and rose again for our justification, that he sent his Holy Spirit into our lives to seal us as his own possession? What greater privilege in the world do we have than that of gathering together then as his people in worship through the Lord Jesus Christ and unto the Lord Jesus Christ? What more amazing activity could we conceive of? Who are we to have such privilege? These are surely the realities that stir joy within us. And if your joy level is low in your life, then is there not in this word rejoicing in the Lord? Rejoicing always. The cue to us. Yes, the unbeliever may find worship a bit of a struggle. After all, they do not yet have a heart for it, let alone understand what it's all about. But surely that is not true of the Christian. It should never be so for the Christian. We have solid grounds in Christ for rejoicing. Yet, that solid ground in Christ is contradicted by those who manipulate emotions by the environment of worship, making the worship physical and in effect declaring that the truth that sets us free and has so filled us with joy and our first love unto the Lord is actually insufficient now that we've matured on a little bit. But it's equally contradicted by those who seem to deliberately suppress any hint of joy because of their environment, because they feel overwhelmed by troubles. They don't want anyone around them to enter into joy. Though for these surely are insults against the grace of God. They not only stymie our joy in worship, they cripple the declaration of our worship that our God is a God of grace and ought to be rejoiced in. As we come into worship, let us do so, in other words, from the bed and breakfast of truth. And if the worship service is what it ought to be, then our joy should be increasing as God's truth is declared and we find our hearts responding to it. Reverence, yes, but that doesn't mean that this has to be dour and forbidding. Flippant, no, but that doesn't mean that it has to be lifeless or routine. Paul says, rejoice always. Even in your worship, especially in your worship. Then he goes on to say in verse 17, pray without ceasing. And is that not a logical follow-up of Christian joy? Yes, joy is not dependent upon circumstances, but it's equally not blind to circumstances. And the more we are full of joy in the Lord, the more likely we will talk to him about those things that actually seem to work against the flow of joy in our heart and the expression of joy. The more we rejoice in the Lord, the more we will have confidence in the Lord also. And so we will turn to him about those things that rob us of happiness and peace. Rejoicing over his grace encourages us, in other words, to be bold before God in prayer. And it's no surprise then that prayer was always a mark of God's people. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we read of the early piety of the disciples after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension, that they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we're told that those who were being added to the church through the preaching of the gospel, among other things, continued steadfastly in prayer. The emphasis is repeated here, without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now, what does that mean? Well, clearly it can't mean repetitious praying, the same thing over and over and over again. We don't get our prayer beads out. We don't get a prayer drum and just bang away and somehow or other that there's this repetition of prayers, saying the same thing over and over again. It doesn't mean, of course, that we can't use the same words. There may be prayers we teach our children before we eat, before we go to sleep, and they learn that, they develop a habit, but we hope that as they mature that they will add their own words and they'll take their own texture, their own personality into their prayers, and by the grace of God express something of their own relationship with him. But we're trying to teach them, keep prayer a vital part of your life. The key moments of your life. Let it be the thread that connects the aspects of your life. Don't just live by your diary. Make your diary express your spiritual life. It's what it's about. Pray without ceasing. Jesus rebukes religious formalism in the Pharisees of repetitiously praying, of praying to get attention of others. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be praying and that prayer shouldn't be an underlying reality and thread of our lives. Nor can it mean non-stop praying. What it refers to is praying persistently and praying regularly. It means that there ought to be no decline in the regularity of the habit, if you like, of taking hold of God in the midst of the circumstances of life. It's to be as natural a part of life and worship as communication with our other loved ones and friends. There is not one situation where we do not need to talk about it with God. And that is no truer than when we're in the midst of worship. We are children in the presence of a loving Father. So why would you want to be silent? How can you be silent as you come into this place? Have we nothing to say, nothing to ask, nothing to explore with him? Nothing to celebrate before him, to be thankful for? Surely that is too far-fetched. Everything of our lives, God knows of and wants to be involved in by us, though he will be involved in sovereignly because of his love for us in Christ Jesus. But he wants us to also draw him in through prayer. Let us discipline then our mind and channel the joy into prayer. Let us begin with prayer. Let us talk with God in every stage of the worship service. Let us echo and develop the public prayer in our hearts. Let us capitalize on the closing prayer, not just as the last word, but as the urgent word for the week ahead. When the offering's collected, it's not a time, in other words, for your mind to just wander and you to sort of talk about something to your neighbour. It's a time for prayer. It's an act of worship. And yes, it may have passed by you, but that doesn't mean that you suddenly switch off on what's going on there. Is not God calling you in some way, speaking to you? Do you not have something to say about God, to God, about himself and about the church? Let us continue on in prayer. Pray always. Thirdly, in verse 18, he goes on to say, in everything give thanks. in everything, give thanks. Well, arising from our relationship with God through Christ, arising also out of answered prayers, so as we think of joy, as we think of prayers and how those prayers are being answered, we should have a big thank you list, shouldn't we? It shouldn't take much to say, Lord, I just want to thank you for this, for that, and what that means and how that's working out. How's your thankful list going? How's your gratitude meter operating within your worship? Is gratitude even a vital part of your worship? We're commanded to give thanks in everything. Now that too is challenging, isn't it? Because it's not so hard to give thanks when things are good. You look back over the week and thank you for this person and what they said, and you know, this happened at work, and this is what the kids did, and they shared this. Oh, Lord, I was just so thankful for the evidence of your work in this person's life, in my life. But it's not limited just to those times, is it? It's in everything. And that means in pain. If you lose your job, when your dreams are shattered, when you're diagnosed with some serious illness, as you're confronted with the approach of your own death, or you have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death because someone else near to you has died. Even then, you are to be grateful, says the scripture here. And we can be, for there is nothing like coming to worship, but to be reminded of the fact that we have a lot to be grateful for. Nonetheless, least of which is that God transforms the troubles and difficulties that we have to go through. Now, we so love Psalm 23, but in the midst of it, it's talking about death. And he's still praising his shepherd, because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You set a table before me. You know, the gospel just sweetens the darkness. You give me strength. You give me hope. Shall we not be grateful? Romans 10:28 tells us that all things work together for good for them that love the Lord. Psalm 73 tells us of the wrestling of the psalmist with the ease of the wicked compared to that of believers, which is often marked by trouble and even by persecution. And his key question is, how can this be? It seems immoral. It seems as if the whole thing's upside down. How can God be holy and allow that to happen? But then as he enters the temple and looks through the symbol of God's saving grace to the throne of God, all his troubles fly away. And he finishes on a note of gratitude. It doesn't necessarily mean that he understands the mind of God in each and every situation that he brought into the temple, but he understands that God knows what he's doing and that God is a God of grace and love and mercy, and he is wise. He doesn't break faith with his people. He's holy and just. He's not limited to our time frame. He can overturn the wiles of the evil to strengthen even the righteous. He can overturn the crushing of a church in a nation to strengthen the gospel in other parts of the world, or back within that nation with greater vigour than they had known beforehand. As I said, it doesn't mean that we can understand every aspect of God's sovereign purpose and activity, but we do know that his love is sovereignly and actively engaged. And in faith, we can be grateful in all things. And then verses 19 to 22, let me group these particularly together and say that another aspect of our worship is attentiveness. It appears that some were despising the ministry of the Word of God, and Paul hones in on this at this point. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. God spoke in those early churches through the apostles and through prophets. They were Christ's provision for the early church, especially seeing that they did not have the great blessing that you and I enjoy of a completed canon of Scripture, the Bible. They didn't have it. And so God gave them prophets, and occasionally they would have interaction with the apostles, And over time, letters and documents, gospels and other writings that are now collected in the New Testament came into their possession. But that's not to discredit the value of the prophets. They were a very precious gift. And the trouble seems to be that this gift was being held in low esteem by some in the church, whether because of the presence of false prophets made it hard to know, or because some were offended by what the true prophets were saying. The tragedy was that they missed the benefits that were included by God and intended by God in those prophecies. Even more, they were quenching the Spirit, because the word of God being communicated in those congregations was not taken seriously, therefore not being applied. The people were not being built up in their faith. They were not being godly in their life, for true godliness flows out of a knowledge of the word of God. They were dishonouring the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, damaging themselves, not feeding the flock. You know, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, speaks about some of this, and he makes the very pointed point that prophecy, speaking God's word in a language that people understood, was of the highest rank and should be regarded as such within the life of the church. Because of what? Because it directly helped the congregation learn and understand God's will and word, and so contribute to its building up in faith and life. Some quarters today, it is said that prophets have been restored to the church. Well, I would answer this by saying that that totally misunderstands the original role of the prophets as given by Christ to his church. They, along with the apostles, belong to a period when the Lord was laying the foundation of the church. And we read that in Ephesians chapter 2, don't we? And if the foundation has been laid, then the implication is that the apostles and also the prophets eventually will be removed from the church. As everyone has access to the written word, they do not need the immediate echo of that word in the spoken individuals as previously given. You don't lay foundations over and over again. We don't need a new word today. We are to be confident in the word that we have. Any playing down, in other words, of the word of God today is quenching the Spirit. If we have a low view of scriptures, of its inerrancy, of its sufficiency, of its authority, then we are falling into the same sin that these people were either in or in danger of falling into themselves, and was being addressed by Paul. We don't have prophets, but we do have the Bible, and the question for us is, how are we responding to that? What is its place? Not only in our individual lives, but in our churches. What do we demonstrate about our commitment to the Bible as being the Word of God by how we worship? How do we respond when men occupying the pulpit declare the mind of God as they open up and apply that word? Are we quenching the Spirit? Are we avoiding quenching the Spirit? Paul says, test all things. In a part, I think what he is saying is that not everyone in that day who claimed to be a prophet was a true prophet, and so you had to test them by what had been communicated beforehand. Is this in harmony? Test it. Don't just take people at face value. Just because they're good speakers, just because they know how to captivate an audience, does not mean that what they are saying is from God. You pick up 2 Peter, and Peter is talking about those who are false teachers and leaders within the life of the church. And he says, you know they're false teachers because it doesn't promote godliness in their lives. They actually delight in sin. And it certainly doesn't promote righteousness in the lives of the people that they are teaching. Is that not a test that we are to apply? Peter says so. The word of God, in other words, says so. Test all things. So you don't automatically shut your ear to what is being said. I don't like that. I don't want to hear that. That's not in an area I want to think about. So I'm just going to shut that out. No, you need to test it. You need to think about it. What is being said here? Is this really what the Word of God is saying, even if I don't like to hear it? Is it supported elsewhere in the Scriptures? But equally, it is saying, don't be gullible. Just because it is being said doesn't make it right. Just because someone is opening up the Bible and say, this is what it says, is it really what it is saying? Earlier I said that you have to be active in worship. Don't just rely upon me. You have to be involved. You need to learn how to analyse the Scripture. And surely one of the marks of consistent preaching of the Word of God in an appropriate way is that the congregation do learn how to read the Scripture and do begin to detect that that doesn't quite sound right. And even if you can't quite put your finger on it, there's enough of hesitation for you to say, I need to go and search the Scriptures somewhere on this. Get some help. Maybe I've misunderstood. Maybe I haven't. Test all things means think. Don't be gullible, but don't shut your mind either. And recognise that mature reflection often takes time. In fact, there's a play of words here. We're to take hold. Hold fast what is good. Abstain, literally let go from every form of evil. And the idea there is not something that might appear to be evil but isn't really evil. No. It is something that has the appearance of evil. Something that is evil and it's being revealed as evil. Let it go. Get it out. But how do you know what to hold on to and what to remove in your thinking, in your living? It's through the Word of God. Wrestle with the Word of God. Learn to rightly divide it and apply it, and then hold fast to what is right and good. Let go of that which has the form, the appearance of evil, because that's what it is. It has truly revealed its character and its end. When the truth is discerned, it must, in other words, have an effect in our lives. And what Paul seems to be saying here is that the Word of God must have a serious place in our worship. The great tragedy is that you can put such an emphasis upon joy in worship that there's no time for actually pondering the Word of God in worship. But can there be real joy if it doesn't lead you to hear from God? But equally, have you really spent time in the Word of God if it has not fed joy and prayer and gratitude? How's your attention span? You see, our attitude to the word preached, as to the issue of joy, as to the issue of prayer, as to the issue of giving thanks and gratitude, reflects our attitude to God. What does your worship show? What do you detect amongst the brethren as we talk about worship, as we talk about what is occurring in our worship? May we not quench the Spirit. May we give ourselves wholeheartedly, recognising that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. And where we find that will and feed the application of that will is through the word that he has blessed his church with. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Bless it to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.